What we're doing tonight is called dialogue. Dialogue is, I'm going to practice pens. Let's see which one you guys can see. Dialogue comes from actually two Greek words. Dia means through, and logos means to talk or speak. So it's to talk through. And I had someone come to me this week, and they said, You got to get a lot more questions in. And I says, well, the important, just so you understand the goal of this, the goal is not to see how many questions that can be answered. Because, you know, if you just want quick questions, just say yes or no. It's to learn how to connect things in Scripture, how to come. See, remember when Paul started this concept with the church, he was talking to two separate groups. He was talking to Jewish people that had the Hebrew Scriptures and didn't understand them. And he was talking to Gentile, Greco-Roman people who had never heard of the Scriptures. And they had no objective basis for their faith that they knew about. And they came to Christ. They heard that there was a book, which was the Old Testament at that time. And Paul would explain Scriptures. So he would start with the Word of God. And then, yes. Ah, good. Thanks. See, that's what I wanted to know. Now we'll try green. Oh, black? Okay. And the goal is to, and I appreciate that because there's nothing like wasting time. There we go. Can you see black? Okay, better. You take the Word of God, you take where the people are today, and you bring them to the world of the Bible, to the revelation of God, and then bring it back to where they are today. See, sometimes Bible teaching only takes you to the past, to the event, but the application of it is supposed to hit today. And you know what's so interesting? Paul did that, for example, in Acts 19, and he told them that the Bible says magic, witchcraft, anything to do with the occult, fortune-telling, horoscoping, astrology, all that stuff is wrong. You know, and that's in Leviticus 18 and 19 and Deuteronomy 18, those two places. And he probably had much of that memorized, and he quoted it. But then he brought it back to their lives. And you know what they did? They built a bonfire and burned all of their magic stuff. See, that's the idea of dialogue, that you start with today's question, issue, whatever. You take it back, however far back you have to go. Moses is 35 centuries ago. That's an old book. And then you bring it back. Don't leave them there. Bring them back to today and how they can apply it. So Justin can't wait. But are you going to stand up? What are you doing over there? This is Justin McCoy, our director of youth ministry. Oh, if you have a question, wave at Justin. Look at, see all those young people there? And if not, I'll just pick one of you and ask you a question, okay? Would that be good? Those of you I know your names better duck.
This is
good.
All right, can you hear me?
Yes. Okay. Hey.
Sorry about that. I actually have two questions. My first one being, why do we stand up to read Scripture at the beginning of every service or Sunday morning services? And then my second question, a follow-up to that, would be when we reference other passages throughout your sermon, we don't stand up for those. I was just wondering, what's the purpose behind that?
Now, you know, there is a tremendous echo in here, Dan, and I could only hear about every other word. I mean, not you guys, but I hear it. So say it again, Justin, say it again.
Skyler's question was, why do we stand for the reading of God's word in the beginning?
Why do we stand? Good.
And then with that, when we reference other passages later on, why don't we stand for the reading of those passages?
Oh, why not stand? Okay. Later. Boy. Okay. I would love to have you stand. I happen to stand the whole time. So the first one is, if you want to go to Ezra, I want to show you something. That the book of Ezra, the the idea of standing for the scripture was when Ezra began his ministry. Do you remember Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 7? Just for you to understand what he was doing. In verse 10, it says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances. So Ezra became the father of the scribes, got into the teaching of the word of God. Then, if you go to the next book, Nehemiah, you'll see him when he was teaching the word of God. Look at Nehemiah. You're in Ezra. Go over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, this man, Ezra, boy, and it's hard not to explain him because most people, you don't know how important he is. Just that you're holding this thing and reading it is greatly because a product of his life. But look what he did in Nehemiah chapter 8. This man who prepared himself to explain the law, it says in verse 3, he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning till midday to the men and women, those who could understand. And then look at verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it up, what does it say? And that began Ezra 8:5, a practice in the church over the centuries that out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Because, see, this was the group of people that didn't know the Bible. They couldn't even read it because it was written in by Moses in Hebrew that was tremendously influenced by the 400-year captivity in Egypt. And Hebrew had begun to be unreadable to them because just like language changes, the actual cursive block letter form, they couldn't read. And then what David wrote after Moses in the Phoenician times, by the time this group of captives, remember, Moses is around the 15th century BC. David is around the 1,000 years BC, the 10th century BC, so 15th and 10th. Ezra is here, 500 BC. By 500 BC, 1,000-year-old Hebrew, Jews couldn't read. So Ezra devoted his life, the first verse I showed you in Ezra 7:10, he devoted his life to copying it over. And when he got this whole book, the people couldn't believe that they could hear God speak. And they voluntarily just responded and stood up. And so that concept of standing goes back to the response that God's people had when they got the Bible that they could read. So that's number one, Skylar. Number two, why you don't stand the whole time is because I think it would wear people out. Plus, I watch you guys. You know, people get all settled, and they get their Bible open, and they get their paper ready, and they get their pen ready, and they dig through their purses and find, you know, whatever they're doing. Can you imagine if every time we got a verse, they stood back up? I mean, stuff would fall to the ground, purses would be overturned. You know what I mean? And so it's not practical to stand every time you read the Bible. But for the passage, Paul said this, and I mean, I could go on and I could talk on anything for a long time, but Paul says, give attention to the public. In 1 Timothy, he told Timothy the rules. They're called the pastoral epistle. He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And in the public reading of Scripture, people stood. Because what they were doing is, it's just like in Proverbs, it says, you stand before someone that is aged, that you respect. I mean, did your mother ever tell you that when an old person, you know, comes by, you stand up? You don't talk to him sitting down, chewing your gum, looking up at him, saying, mm-hmm. You stand up, and you go, hello, you know, Mr. Whoever. And you respect them. So people from what Solomon said in Proverbs about standing before those that are aged that you respect, and because they were so excited to hear for the first time, those people were hearing God. They just stood in just unbelievably, kind of like as a group. And that began that tradition in the church. How was that? That wasn't too long, was it? Thanks, Skylar. I love those good questions. Okay, I'm ready. There we go. There's one back there. Hattie, come on. Good. Enthusiastic.
Hey there.
Whoa.
All right. So I'm doing a Bible study, all of Acts, I guess. And we were in chapter 1. Already in chapter 1, I have a question. This is after Jesus' ascension. And the two men in white come and talk to the disciples. Verse 12, Acts 1, verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives," Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Is a Sabbath day different from any other day as far as time? Like, what would make a Sabbath day's walk different from any other day's walk?
I think I understood that. That's that was quite a jump from Acts 12 to the Sabbath day. Okay, but there's Acts 1:12. Look where Hattie is. Look at that. And by the way, my kids said, they were asking on the way over, they said, "What are we doing tonight?" I said, "Oh, it's a question and answer thing." And they said, "What are we supposed to do?" And I said, "Well, you should look up in your Bible what everyone asks so that you can understand in case you ever have that question or bump into it again." And so I'd encourage you, go where Hattie is, to Acts 1:12 in your Bibles, and look what she asked, because there's really two parts here. First, a Sabbath day's journey, what is that? She actually didn't ask one question, she asked two. The Sabbath day is one, and then what about this journey thing? And actually what she was getting to is, are we under the law for the Sabbath day? Didn't you kind of ask that, Hattie? Aren't you kind of asking? That was implied. Okay. Who knows? I mean, they're just asking good questions. Well, a Sabbath day's journey was, in the law, you were not supposed to work. And if you read, remember, there was the stick picker-upper in the book of Exodus. Remember, the law was given in Exodus 20. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment, y'all remember memorizing the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is remember what? To keep it holy, yes. And so there was a man that went out on the Sabbath day after Moses went through all these things you weren't supposed to do, work on the Sabbath day, and he went out and picked up sticks. And they stoned him, okay? The stick picker got stoned. Because he dishonored the fourth commandment. And so they said, you're not supposed to work. So over the years, in order to not get in trouble with God, they had added, the Sabbath day is just one of 613 commands that are in the Old Testament. There are 613 commands in the Old Testament. How do I know that? Because the Jews say so, okay? There's 613. There are 365 positive ones and 248 prohibitions or negatives. So there are positive and negative. And they've, you know, spent all their time, and they had worked out that you could only go so far on the Sabbath day or else you were dishonoring the Lord. And so it became known in Judaism how far that was. And so look back at chapter 1 of Acts, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. It was within the amount you could walk around on the Sabbath day. And by the way, the Sabbath day is the seventh day. It's not Sunday, okay? How did we get to this thing of the Sabbath day being Sunday? Because, for one example, people like Dwight L. Moody brought into our evangelical church, he started Sabbath school for Sunday school, it was, but he called it Sabbath school because it was the idea that it was the day that you're supposed to set aside for the Lord. And after a while, people began to think Sunday was the Sabbath day. That's never stated in the Bible. And the only thing that we're supposed to do to honor God is obey his word, not everybody's traditions and everything else. So now, the other half of what Hattie's asking, turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. And you have to think about what's going on with the gospel spreading. And what happened? Boy, I've got too many parts here. Because I want you to see this, what happened. They have all these commands, by the way. And the Pharisees were the experts of these 613 commands. And they wrote a lot of insights. I mean, the Pharisees took the 613 commands and made a mountain out of them. And so they had all this legislation out of the 613, like about washing. You know, you had to wash, but, you know, your mom probably made you wash when you were little, but boy, they really believed in washing. They believed that you had to wash with your hands up, your elbows down, you had to pour water, the water had to drip down like this, it had to go this way, you had to wipe with a cloth immediately afterward, and you couldn't touch anything. I mean, it was almost like going into surgery. So they went overboard on washings. So they also went overboard on tithing. Then they went overboard on the Sabbath, and that's where we get the Sabbath day journey. So the church is born from literature all written by Jews. All the Bible is written by Jewish people, except for two little parts. Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian, wrote part, and he was not a Jew. And Luke was a proselyte to Judaism, but we don't believe that, you know, that Luke was, and he was writing along, but all the rest of the Bible is written by Jews. All the apostles were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. So it was natural. The early church was born into this, you know, this maelstrom of Judaism, and it was hard for the people to separate the words of the Bible. Those 613 commands are really in God's word. But all this expansion on it, and this is called the Mishnah, the Talmud, these are commentaries, the Gemara. I don't even know how to spell Gemara. But all of this was their enlargement of all this. And boy, did they enlarge the Sabbath day. But do you remember what Jesus did? He was always messing up their system. He healed people on the Sabbath day. They didn't like that. He told the man that he healed to take up his mat and what? You could not carry a load on the Sabbath day. Where does it say that in the Bible? It said you're not supposed to do your customary work. You're supposed to set aside the day for the Lord. By the way, see how hard it is? The law, the Ten Commandments, Jesus said, love fulfills the whole law. Every one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament except this one, the fourth. Isn't it interesting? All the others, either the apostles or Christ, repeat and kind of lay on us. Murder is wrong, coveting is wrong, lying is wrong, fornication and adultery are wrong, dishonoring God, etc., etc. But this one is not repeated. So for anybody that's told you can't go out to eat on Sunday or buy gas or travel more than a Sabbath day's journey, it's okay for them to believe that, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. The Sabbath day was never placed on us. Now to Colossians 2, because people started becoming law detectors. And they were coming out of the Jerusalem church, and they were going to all the little churches, and they were going around and saying, you guys can't do that stuff. And so Paul starts talking to them. And what he says to them is, starting verse 11, he says, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, there is a spiritual side to this circumcision, because another thing they were really big on was all the laws about circumcision. And with that, you had to be circumcised on the eighth day if you had a male child, and the mother was unclean for 40 days if she had a male child, and 80 days if she had a female child, and blah, 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 blah. And there was all this, and what he said is spiritual, what circumcision pictured is the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and you're buried with him. And he talks about all that. And he keeps going through. Look at verse 14. He wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he took out of the way, nailed it to the cross. And what he's saying is, all these 613, the law was a schoolmaster that was to bring us to Christ. Christos. I use an X as an abbreviation. To Christ. And so the law was not intended for people to go through their lives worrying as to whether they had washed properly, circumcised on the right day, tithed enough. I mean, they were tithing their plants. They were going through the Pharisees and they'd count every tenth. Can you imagine going through your sunflowers and pulling out every tenth petal or whatever and taking it to the temple? And then this Sabbath thing got huge. So look what Paul does. He starts with talking to them about circumcision and then the whole body of ordinances that was against us, looking at all the ones we had broken, because the law was supposed to show us, the law as a schoolmaster was to show us how completely unable we are to match up to God's righteousness. We all are lawbreakers in so many ways, to bring us to Christ, to realize that our only hope is not us living a perfect life, but that he lived it. But then look what Paul gets to. Keep reading down there. He nailed it to the cross. Verse 15, I'm in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle, triumphed over them. So, here's verse 16, Hattie. You ought to mark this. It's answering you. Let no one judge you in food. I didn't even talk about that. Diet here. I mean, you could not eat pork. You could not eat shellfish. You could not eat many types of anything that scavenged. You know, shrimp eat all the waste at the bottom of, so do lobsters. My good Seventh-day Adventist friend and fellow student of Scripture, every time we'd go out to eat in Lansing at Bill Knapp's, when there used to be Bill Knapp's, when there used to be a good restaurant, I would always order, the shrimp basket, and he says, you're eating whale poopies. Because it was a scavenger. You know what I mean? They eat their bottom feeders. You know, it's carp and all that stuff. And so all these dietary laws were just on people. So he says, don't let anyone, verse 15, judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival. There were seven Jewish festivals. They were huge. Rosh Hashanah is coming up. The new year is coming up. This is a very sobering time for Jewish people. If you're a Jewish person right now, you're supposed to do all the... It's very sober time for them. The new year is sober. And it's just... But don't let anybody judge you in regard to festival or a new moon. Here it is. Or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come. The substance, verse 17, is of Christ. You know what Paul said in one verse just like that? We're not under the fourth commandment. In fact, we're not under any of the ceremonial law. The moral law never changes. The reason we know homosexuality is wrong is one of these 613 commands from God had to do with his character. And God says in Leviticus 18 that homosexuality is an abomination to me, to God. And if homosexuality is an abomination to an infinite, immutable, unchanging God 3,500 years ago, it's still. You understand that? The same thing goes for bestiality. The same thing goes for astrology, horoscopes, witchcraft. Those things are in the moral law, the character of God. This Sabbath day is not part of his moral law. It was his ceremonial law for his people. They were to be distinguished in the culture of Canaan and the world. Remember this morning, if you're here, I told you the Via Maris, last Sunday night I showed it to you, went from Africa, crossed right across Israel, went north of Israel and split to India and to Europe. The whole world, if you're shipping anything from Europe to Africa, it went through Israel. If you shipped anything from Africa to India, it went through Israel. And if you shipped anything from India to Europe, it touched on the northern coast. So all three continents, Israel's the hinge. And they were supposed to be observing these laws to make them distinct and to show them through the sacrifices. Remember, Christ was portrayed in all the sacrifices, and every time they sinned, they had to go to the tabernacle or temple, and they had to trust a substitute. So the law was a schoolmaster that was pointing them toward a substitute. It was not a yoke that was to be put on the church. And so a Sabbath day's journey in the first century to the law keepers was, if you went further, God was going to judge you. To the Jews, it was their background. It'd be kind of like us saying, what's something that's real American? I don't know. You know, when you go overseas and you say, hey, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving. They go, what? And you say, you don't have pilgrims? You know, you don't eat cranberry relish and pumpkin pie and eat a turkey? And they go, what are you talking about? See, that's American. A Sabbath day's journey was Jewish. It was ingrained in them from little childhood that you don't walk more than so many steps and you don't care anything on the Sabbath day. But that concept stayed with him. And by the way, Hattie didn't ask this, but did you know Paul never stopped celebrating the festivals? If you read the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Acts, Paul says, I've got to hurry. I hope to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. I hope that I get to you before this feast. And he's always, his mind is on the biblical calendar. But he never imposed it on anybody else. So what I would say is, if you really want to understand the Bible, you ought to do what our family did. For a year, we celebrated the Jewish feasts and read what they meant and when they happened and what they signified and what event happened. But you know what? We don't do it every year, and we don't think everybody else should. But it is the backdrop of the Bible, and Acts 1 verse 12 is because of that backdrop. That one wasn't as long as in the past. Okay, here we go.
Okay, I'm going to break the mold a little bit for the question answer, but just being a senior this year, it's really difficult to distinguish, you know, what the Lord wants for my life and for college and everything like that. And so I was wondering, just for all the seniors out here and maybe even the seniors in college too, could you give us a challenge just for this upcoming year? And for our first year in college and away from home. And then almost like a warning, just something to look out for and something to be aware of, and then an encouragement for this year.
Mallory, I think, how many questions is that? a challenge for what? Say again, a challenge as you go?
Yeah, as we go, just for this year and as we go.
Okay, and a?
A warning, just something to look out for.
Okay.
And then an encouragement.
Wow. Well, a challenge as you go off to school is to kind of be like, you know, all the ones that went off to school. There's a lot of them in the Bible. You know, Moses was trained in a secular school. I assume you're not going off to Moody Bible Institute or something like that, you know, where you're going to get immersed in the scriptures. But going to the majority of college educations, the challenge would be to be like all of those that went off to those. And Daniel was a teenager. Joseph probably was a teenager. Moses was perhaps a teenager, so he's very close to your age. The challenge would be for you, look at Luke. Here was Christ's example, and I'll take the Old Testament, Luke chapter 2. This was Jesus' challenge when he was in school. By the way, Jesus went to school. Yeah, all Jews went to school. He went to the synagogue school. I mean, how do you think Jesus was not downloaded the whole text of the Bible because he was God. He learned it. It says in the book of Hebrews, he learned. He learned obedience. So he was as human as we are. So Jesus had to go off to the synagogue school. And it says, look at the last verse of Luke 2. Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. So my challenge to you would be Luke 2:52, that make sure in your college time, that you make sure that your college time, your university time, your grad school time, causes you to increase in wisdom, stature, and favor with God first, and with man second. And you know what? Most colleges are like the ones Moses went to. He went to a pagan institution that disregarded God. Absolutely diametrically opposed to God. That's what most colleges today are. Now, there's a sprinkling of wonderful godly faculty. There's a sprinkling of old-fashioned, historic, conservative Americans. They're a sprinkling. By and large, the brilliant, elite educators of our country. You know what education means? It's two Latin words, e, duco. Education means to lead from. You know, e pluribus unum, e means from. So from to lead. That's what education is. And you know what they're doing? Education was to lead you from where you were into a graduated, you know, process of learning more and more. Today, the desire is to lead you from your provincialism or your strict morality and to liberate you from any constraints, especially these, from the Word of God. So I would say the challenge is Luke 2:52, that you make sure that your college time, and I would take whatever. Did you know I had a full scholarship at the University of Michigan, and I, you know, it was fun, and I can't remember who paid it. I won it when I was in high school, and it was wonderful. And I went there and checked it out, and then I went to Michigan State, and I decided I'd rather go to Michigan State and live closer to home. So I went there, and after one semester at Michigan State, I realized in 1975, 1974, that I would increase in knowledge about facts, not biblical wisdom at Michigan State. Remember my story? My professor that held his cigarette here? He smoked like this the whole time. He wore slitted shorts up to here. You could see all skin up to here, slitted shorts with a big Playboy bunny here. His shirt came open below his belt, big navel, hair, unicorn horn, cigarette. That was my first professor at Michigan State. His first lecture was, I want to erode your belief in the mythology of the Bible. That was his first lecture. And he would punctuate it with a big drag and a cigarette. He'd drop it, and he would crush it right into the floor of the classroom and light another one. Do you know what? He was just right out of the Haight-Ashbury hippie, whatever. I realized I was not going to grow in biblical wisdom, biblical stature, and in favor with God, sitting under that. Especially, I would go from the lecture, and I'd come home to my dorm room, and I would open my dorm room, and there'd be some girl in bed with my roommate, and they'd say, shut the door and get out of here. Don't you know the symbol? If there's a necktie on the door, leave us to privacy. So I'd go for privacy to the bathroom, and there would be a floor-to-ceiling pornographic poster. And my parents always said that was wrong, so I tore it down and put it in the trash can. Boy, they started beating me up at Michigan State. They said, those things cost $10, and you don't know the necktie rule. And I thought, you know, Mr. Play Bunny Shorts and Grind the Cigarette, I said, okay, so my, Mallory, that's more than you asked for. My challenge to you is Luke 2:52. My warning to you is Romans 12:1 and 2. Which says, let's all turn there, and I could give a lot of verses, but this one is so well crafted by the Apostle Paul. And I would say this, that your college days are your greatest days of your life. I am so thankful for my college days, both my Michigan State days. By the way, after my professor, you know, said mythology, I raised my hand, and I was probably the only person in Michigan State that raised their hand. My mom always said, you don't just talk out, you raise your hand. And here I am, 500 kids in the class, and I'm going like this, you know, second row from the back, and he squinted up, you know, through the fog of the smoke. He said, yeah, what is, yeah, you know, just talk, you know. And I said, the Bible is not mythology. That's all he said. He just pointed at me, snickered, you know, told a few more of his stories. After class, out of 500 kids, about 50 or 60 of them, right to me. And he said, "You want to start a Bible study? We agree with you." You know, and we had this Navigator Bible study. We had all kinds of, I mean, we started carrying our Bibles. We started ministering at Michigan State. So I would say that if the Lord had called me to campus ministry, I would have stayed there and done that, but he didn't. But this is my warning to all of you going into college. Look what it says in Romans 12, and think of the imperatives that's in it. The first verse doesn't have any imperative. Romans 12, 1, it says, "I beseech you." It's not an imperative, it's a begging. "I beg you, therefore, born-again Christians, because of the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or your spiritual sacrifice of worship is a nice way to translate that. That is not a command. That's a request that we can. Remember this morning I said that five of the seven churches did not choose to please God. This is the choice. This is what pleases God. "Because of my mercy, because of my plan of salvation, because of my great sacrifice for you, present your body as a living sacrifice." In the Old Testament, sacrifices were the best, but you killed it. And you killed the best of your livestock. You killed them. And the Lord says, "You're my best, but I want you to be a living sacrifice. That you say, 'I'm not my own, I'm bought at a price. I want to glorify you.'" Now comes the commands. And this is the warning. All college students, make sure you're doing verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world." Why? Because God says, if you're a friend of the world, James 4:4, you become my enemy. I don't want God being my enemy. I don't want God to withdraw his blessing from me. In every way in life, if you put a Christian and an unsaved person side by side and they have equal abilities and equal opportunity, the Christian will always do better. Always. Why? They're the only one that knows what's really going on. They're the only ones living in reality. This one isn't living in reality. The Christian, on level playing ground, always does better because we are disciplined by nature because of the Holy Spirit. We have humility, which is another byproduct of having the Spirit of God in. We have wisdom that is unbelievable. Look at Joseph. I mean, Pharaoh says, "Whoa, man, where'd you get all that stuff?" Daniel, he said, "It's not me, it's the Lord." We have supernatural power. We live, it says in chapter 7 of Hebrews, after the power of an endless life. But the Lord says, "I only grant that to those who are not conformed to this world." But here's the other commandment, and this is the warning, not to let college rob you of these greatest years. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know when's the best, most important time to be in the Word? When you're in college. That should be the time. When I started in college, that's when I started memorizing a verse a day. I thought my mind is at the peak. I've declined. I mean, I used to read a book every day. I don't read a book every day. I mean, everything is getting old, you know, and everything either doesn't work anymore or what works hurts, you know. It's awful the older you get. But the Lord says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." So my warning would be, don't neglect the imperatives of verse 2, which are resist being squished, squished into the mold of the world, and make sure that you make habits of renewal of your mind on a daily basis. And that comes through prayer, reading the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, and responding to the Scriptures. The encouragement is that the Lord said that if you do this, he will, and you know the promise, and this is what I always read to my kids on their 16th verse, our 16th birthday, the Lord says, well, let's turn there. I shouldn't just say that. You know, a lot of people, you might not have this marked. But the encouragement is, this is what God wants to do if you invite him to do it. This is the Lord's invitation, Psalm 16:11. David is telling us God offers to us some great services in life, and they're really wonderful, especially when you're young. You will show me the path of life. The encouragement is God wants to be your personal guide through life. I mean, you can have tutors. I've had all kinds of, you know, educational tutors and everything else. The Lord says, I would like to be your personal life coach to show you the pathway of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy. The Lord says, I'm going to give you an indicator if you're following me. Indicator of his presence. You know what that is? If we stay close to him. This summer when we were doing the Holy Land trip, we had this little thing that went with us that made a little portable wireless field wherever we were. So we could always, you know, use Google Maps and everything else and download stuff. But you know what? If you got just outside, the signal wasn't there. You had to always know where that thing was, and you stayed in its presence. You know what the Lord says? Look what he says in 16:11. If you stay in my presence, you get fullness of joy. It's unbelievable, the power of joy when you're in college. If you stay close to the Lord, you don't need to be popular in the party scene, because that's conformity. It's getting squished into the world. You know how many kids start social drinking? Well, that was last time, so I don't even need to go into that because I already hit it so hard. Someone told me I really buried that one. So, okay. And look at this. At your right hand are endless pleasures. You know what right hand means? Under the authority. If you stay under the Lord's authority, you'll have the endless pleasure of marrying the right person, of having the right career, of investing your life right. But it's only at his right hand. It's only what he authorizes. If you choose to marry something he doesn't authorize, he can't bless that marriage. If you choose to go into a career he does not authorize, you don't have his endless pleasures in that. You see, there's something about this, letting him be the guide, the personal guide, knowing you're in his presence by the joy, and doing what he authorizes, he gives endless pleasures. You know, a lot of people have temporary pleasures. The only thing is, everything the world offers, you have to keep increasing the dosage, and you get a decreased pleasure from it. Everything. Everything. I mean, you talk to anybody that's tried anything. The first time, it's this exciting. The second time, it's that exciting. The third, it's that exciting. And you need to up the dose. And that's what's killing all the... Why do you think all the people that can do anything they want to do in the world die young? It's because you have to keep upping the dose and you have a decreasing pleasure. So, Mallory, challenge, be like Jesus, which Moses, Joseph, and Daniel all in secular settings were. Watch out you don't get squashed and conformed. So avoid that, but don't lose your renewal time in the Word every day. That's why you should have an accountability partner. You should share where you're in the Word. You should be memorizing verses together. Find something. And my encouragement is that the teenage years are really the best years of your life. Everything works well. And you can pack more in your mind than any other time. Make sure you're packing the right stuff. And your personal guide, Christ himself, will show you that. You know you're staying near him if you have fullness of joy. And as long as you make your decisions based on his authorization, you'll have endless joy in life. And people will come to you trying to find out about the Lord. It's amazing. When I was writing the Living Hope book, I sat every day for an hour in the same place, Utica Square in Tulsa. It's this beautiful place. And I would drink a cup of coffee and I would edit the manuscript. I did it one hour a day. And I did it for a whole year. Did you know that became a little... People used to walk to my table and they say, you know what, I see you here and you're all the time and I've watched you for so long. I assume you're religious or something. Could I ask you a question? Do you see, we have something that the Spirit of God produces in us that the world, I mean, they are looking, they'll pay anything for it. And you find out it's without money. You don't have to pay for it. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. So I don't know if I answered your question, Mallory, but thanks for letting me talk so long. Okay, we have 4.1 minutes. Justin, we have time for a quickie. Let's get four in real quick.
This morning in college life, we were talking about the first two chapters of Genesis and talking about the creation. And my question is, when were the angels created, and when was Satan cast down from heaven?
What's the last thing you said?
Satan cast down from heaven.
Ah, okay. Thanks. When were the angels created? Everybody open to Genesis 1. Boy, this is a good question. That is a really good question. If you look in Genesis 1... If you notice, this is really a great board. I love it. But if you look at Genesis 1, notice what it says at the end of chapter 1. It says, let me get there. Verse 31. So Genesis 1:31. God created everything. Now, remember this, that... I agree with the premise that Jesus, it says of Jesus' ministry that the poor people received him gladly. Jesus spoke primarily in his public messages, and it's an interesting thing to do, to look up. His greatest messages, like the Sermon on the Mount, etc., were all, majority of the words were monosyllabic. You know what that means? Simple words, one-syllable words. So the concept of the Bible is that the poor, the simple, can understand it. The people ate it up. That means that Genesis 1 was written by Moses and first read by slaves, not by university professors. And it was written so that slaves, laboring people, simple people. Remember what the last verse of 1 Corinthians says? God hasn't chosen the wise and the mighty. He's chosen the simple, the weak, the poor. Okay, what would verse 31 mean to a slave or a child? Well, it says in verse 31, so God saw everything he made. Everything. That means the angels. He made everything. God created everything. Now, you say, does it say when he made angels? Well, it appears that he made them before, Job tells us, he started laying the foundations of the earth. Because it says in the book of Job that the angels, it's the last recorded time in the Bible we find angels singing. That's why, be real careful about Christmas. Don't say the angels were singing. It doesn't say that in the Bible. I don't think they were. I think God shut off the singing when Satan fell into sin. And I won't even go into it. There is a strong inference from both Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that Satan was involved with music. He certainly was involved with worship. But God cut off the singing of the angels. But God made everything, and everything that God made up through Genesis 1:31 was good. So no matter when he made the angels, I think if we have this, I think that there was just God. Then God made the angelic hosts, and then they started singing as he created everything else. So, I mean, there was a time when there was nothing but God, then there was God and the angels, and then there's all the created universe. And I don't think that there are parallel universes and other universes, and I don't think there are other humans anywhere. That is not what the Bible says. God is not going out and causing little rebellions or allowing little rebellions so Jesus can go die all over the universe. He died once for all. It's very interesting. All this alien stuff has made people have crazy thoughts. So Satan was Lucifer, the son of the morning. That's in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Those two places describe him. He was quite a creature. He's the highest, most powerful created being. He's amazing in so many ways. If you look in Job, Job tells us almost more than anybody else about Satan. Satan can incite armies to fight. Satan can affect weather. He can cause tornadoes. I mean, unbelievable things Satan can do. He can strike people with diseases. All kinds of stuff. His demons are thousands of years old, speak every language in the world, can go through walls. There's no safe room from them. The only thing that seals them out is the Holy Spirit. So amazing what Satan has. But in Genesis 1:31, everything was good, and that good extends all the way through 2. But now look at chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning, and the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, these lies of temptation. Which, by the way, the lies of the devil, verse 1, has God indeed said, doubt God's word, you will not surely die. Verse 4, doubt God's authority. Verse 5, you will be like God, doubt God's plan. All of those things are the basic tenets of Eastern religion and some Western religion, too. So Satan was alive and well in chapter 3. So there's creation, and here is the fall of Satan and the angels. And the first thing they did, down here, and the fall of mankind. So if we drew out a timeline, there's a time when there was just God. God and the angels, the way we know that is, Job says that the angels were singing when the Lord laid the foundations of the earth. There was a choir. Can you imagine that? As the Lord's going, you know, putting all the architecture in this planet. They were singing. They were still with him. They sang through this, fell sometime, and ran down here and tempted Eve, and she succumbed, and Eve was joined by her husband. It never says that Adam was deceived. He just couldn't imagine life without Eve, and he was willing to disobey God to stay with his wife. Amazing. So that's an angelology. And sorry it took so long. Is that good? Okay, let's all stand, and John's going to come. Are we singing or something, or what are we doing? Are we singing? I'm just praying, and we're going to the reception. Okay, let's all stand, and let's, in our hearts, thank God that we have a guide that doesn't just want to take college kids through life. He wants to take us through life. And if you've never thought of Psalm 16:11, a good thought to go home with is go to the Lord and say, you want to show me the path of life? Lord, show it to me. I'm going to sit in front, listen to you, and I'm going to follow what you say. And if you want to know if you're close to the Lord, if you're in his presence, you don't have happiness, you have joy. Joy operates detached from circumstances. Happiness is circumstance-based. Joy is detached from your circumstances. It's a product of the Spirit. And when you stay under his authority, everything you do will have endless pleasures attached to it because it's at his right hand. Wonderful thought. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant, Sharon, and for her investment of her life. What a wonderful report. Thank you for every single person she has poured your word into by pouring out her life. What an example to us of someone who gave the very best of her life, of her strength, of her time, of her schedule, and poured it into your church and into the nurturing of souls for eternity. And I pray as we honor her in the reception tonight that she will know your love from your people, of your well done upon the investment of her life, and that she would be steadfast and immovable and continuing to abound in your work, knowing that all labor done for you is never in vain. We thank you tonight for your word. Bless it to our hearts as we seek to obey it. In the precious name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.